We've been chatting about spiritual apathy. What happens when you're in the funk? What happens when the things that used to be fresh and vibrant in your relationship with God and his people suddenly have just grown cold and dull? Last episode, and if you haven't listened to it, I hope you'll go back and do so. We talked about the marks of being in a spiritual funk. Today, we're going to talk about how to get out of it, overcoming it.
Yeah.
And so, Ben, I think this is a great episode. My name is Dan, by the way, and I'm with Ben. We're the teaching pastors at Life Fellowship in Cornelius, North Carolina, Metro Charlotte. And spiritual apathy, we're all going to face it at some point.
That's right.
But not everybody's going to overcome it.
Mm. Yeah. And so we have an opportunity to do something about it. And so I thought what would be good today was to kind of walk through Revelation chapter 3, the church in Laodicea. Maybe you're familiar with that passage, because I think in with this church, God gives a blueprint for really how to overcome spiritual apathy. Lukewarmness is what he calls it. And again, sometimes we hear these terms biblically and they kind of just, we're used to hearing them and it's kind of like the lullaby effect. But the reality is, one of the letters in the book of Revelation to the seven churches, this is the last church, in that Jesus is writing and saying, listen, you've got some problems. In most of these churches, there's good things and bad things that are going on in these churches. But this church has nothing good going on. In fact, that's what he says. It says, verse 15, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you or vomit you out of my mouth. And so you kind of get this idea of what God really thinks about people who are in this lukewarm state. And it doesn't mean that God does not love us. We're going to get into that later on. But I think the reality is, if you feel like you're in the sense of, I'm not really doing anything bad, but I'm also not really doing anything good, I think the main point that God is trying to say here is he doesn't want us to stay there. So don't get comfortable here. Don't set up your house in Laodicea and thinking, this is exactly where you know, I'm content and I'm happy to be exactly in this spiritual malaise. So I think there are some things in this text that are really important for us to understand and to know and to confront these ideas and say, if God wants me to do something about this, then I need to do something about it. Mm. So
yep. Well, and you know, there is that corporate malaise that Jesus is discussing in, in Revelation 2 and 3. And there's the personal aspect of it. I don't know that all of the advice is one or the other. I think it's both and.
Totally.
This idea of returning to your first love is something that we see. First of all, let's kind of unpack that whole expression. What does first love mean?
Well, I think it's first in place, right? I think it's not that you've never loved anyone before Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. Maybe you've understood, but he was the first one to love you, and he was the first one that really, you know, we know love because of Christ. I mean, just read the letter of 1 John, and the whole idea is we would not understand what love is if it were not for Jesus. And so Jesus is who he was and what he did for us on the cross is really what helps us to define the depth and the height and the width and the breadth of God's love, as it says in Ephesians 3. And so, you know, being the first love of someone is the highest priority. Mm-hmm. That our love for Jesus is so much greater than our love for anything else. And you know, this is related. We just did a series on the hard sayings of Jesus, and how many times did you say things like "You got to love me and hate your mother and father"? But he was always drawing this comparison contrast of, listen, your love for me, whatever you feel towards your family should feel like hate, because that's the whole point, is that your love for me is so much greater than anything else. And so let's be honest, if that love is not there, if there's something that's like, I just don't feel anything towards God or about God, what do you do in those moments where you don't feel? Mm-hmm. I think that's a real problem that a lot of us face, and we all face it, right? So what do we do in those moments when, even though we know in our minds Jesus should be my first love, but he's not my first love?
Yep.
What do I do in those moments?
I have to go back to my old Baptist roots.
Come on now.
And
preach.
So you gave a perfect outline there that's alliterated. it's first love in place, first love in priority, and first love in preciousness.
Mm.
And I think all of those things, in every relationship kind of help us measure the value we place on it and the status of it.
Yes.
But spiritually in particular. So I'd like to shift to that part in our episode
yes.
where it's talk to me like an idiot then. So just what would you say? I mean, put it down on the bottom shelf where everybody can reach it. What are we, so I wake up. It's Sunday morning. It's 9 o'clock. My alarm is supposed to go off an hour ago. I can still make the 11:15 service, and I've got a decision to make. Am I going to roll to the left and sleep another hour? I'm going to roll to the right and get out of bed and get the kids up and get to church. And I'm in this moment of funk.
Yeah.
All right. What do I do?
Okay. I'm going to take you back to the Bible, Revelation 3. This is what Jesus says, because he first basically says, after I read that, like, you are wretched and naked, poor and blind. Like, he gives them this.
Like
this,
a mole rat.
This is really where you are at spiritually. You think you are someplace, but you're not. And God's not, Jesus isn't being mean here. He's just saying, this goes back to the last episode. You've got to honestly look and see where you're really at.
Own your condition.
But this is what it says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. White garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Now there's a lot of context here. We don't have the time to go into all the depths of the context here. But and then it says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Now, those three verses, verse 18, 19, and 20, if I could summarize those three verses into one statement, I would say this: no matter how much you desire God, God desires you. God, listen, one of the things you need to remember is that God is pursuing you. He is I want to give you this gold. I want to give you these white garments. I want to give you this salve. Like, the whole point is God saying, I want to give you something good. Where the condition you're in, I don't want you to stay there. I have something for you. I have the solution for you, but you've got to come to me. Don't go to a substance. Don't go to a person. Don't go to a show. Don't go to a pleasure. Don't go to, you know, nothing will satisfy you like I will satisfy you. But I think the thing that we've got to understand God is saying is, I desire you. If you're not feeling it, that doesn't mean that I feel any differently. And that's the most amazing thing about the gospel, is that when we are in Christ, there is something that the blood of Jesus Christ has bought for us, and that is standing with God. We are now beloved sons. Jesus talks about this in John 17, that the very love that exists between the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, I mean, this Trinitarian love that is perfect in nature, perfect in showing, it's Jesus invites us to experience that same love, and that is love that has been bought with the blood of Christ, which means nothing we will ever do if we are in Christ Jesus will ever change the way God feels about us. It means that he still desires us today. If we have been in a spiritual funk, if we've been apathetic, if we've been indifferent, or whether we have strayed far from him, that does not change God's desire for you. And that, to me, is one of the greatest gifts that we must always come back to, is that God still wants me. He hasn't lessened his desire for me. It doesn't matter if I have been in a certain way for a year, a month, or a decade, that God's desire, like this idea of standing at the door and knocking, that God desires to be close to me. God desires, I want to come in and I want to eat with you. That's a saying of intimacy. That's a reflection of, not only do I want to help you, not only do I want to give you the gold and the white garment to clothe you and the salve for your eyes, I'm not just a savior to help you get out of where you're at. I am a God who wants to be close to you. I'm a God that doesn't just fix your problems. I'm a God who wants to love you, wrap my arms around you. I want you to be in my presence, and I want to be in with you. And I think the only thing that will truly, the first step, the greatest step, that we must take and that we can take, is understanding, wrapping our minds around how much God loves us and desires us.
Indeed.
That to me, everything else becomes secondary, because if we understand that, all the dominoes fall, because my love for God must always be a response to his love for me. And one of the things that we do to ourselves, what the enemy does to us, is that the enemy tries to make us think and feel that God loves me less because of where I've been. God loves me less because of what I've done. God, you know, I've been in this funk for so long. God is so disappointed with me. He's almost kind of angry with me. In fact, you know, if I was to show up to church on Sunday, he'd be like, oh, so you finally showed up. Like, it's kind of those things. Like we expect God to treat us the way that the harshest critic that we've experienced deals with us. Because people have done that. Like, we finally do the right thing, and there's like, well, it's about time.
Yeah.
Right? And we expect God to do the same thing to us. Like, well, it's about time you've done this. Mm-hmm. I've been waiting for, you know, months for you to get out of this, you know, this little pit you've been in.
Yeah.
You know, that's not God. And so when you read this text, the thing that we should be captivated by is God's love for us.
I think it's really important that we take great care against superimposing our responses, which are from a broken and fallen and marred perspective, and superimposing them over God's. You know, God loves us because he's devoted to us.
Yeah.
And his love is a devoted love. And that is the only kind of love he expresses, is one that's born of the purity of his character, which is an unconditional, unrelenting love. I love how C.S. Lewis called it, you know, God unleashes the holy hounds of heaven in relentless pursuit. You know, it's such a beautiful image.
Yeah.
But because we're broken and we're fallen, there are other categories. And beyond loving because we're devoted to him, sometimes we simply go through the motions because we sense it is our duty.
Right.
And while devotion creates delight, duty creates dullness. And I think that's where we have to be. This, you've mentioned this several times, and I think it's such an important principle. If we're not self-evaluating, if we're not examining where we're at in our walk, we will eventually find ourselves becoming lukewarm. It's like you're never adding heat to the water.
Absolutely.
And so this dullness comes from looking at our relationship with God out of a sense of duty as opposed to devotion. And then the real danger is where we slip into that third part, which Peter ended up doing, which is denial. And denial leads to discipline. It leads to despair.
Right.
It leads to all kind disappointment, all kinds of negative things, and it's as if even though we're technically still a member of his family, we're behaving like we're not.
That's right.
So
and I think going back to this idea of God desiring us, God loving us, that doesn't mean that God does not reprove and discipline us. I mean, he even says this in this passage in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Like, if we see you doing something that you shouldn't, like for your own children, for my own children, whenever I see them doing something that they shouldn't, or they're on a path that is what might lead to destruction, I would not be loving if I didn't pull them aside and say, listen, you're heading in the wrong direction.
Yeah.
You know, if I'm not having these hard conversations with them, and sometimes God does do things in our lives to awaken us, to shake us up a little bit. And, you know, that doesn't mean God doesn't love us. It means he does love us. His whole point is to say, hey, I want you to be aware of where you're going to end up if you keep going down this road. So just because, you know, how I shared for about 5 minutes how much we need to be captivated by his God's love, and he wants us and desires us, what you bring up is this, when we do things that we shouldn't do, it doesn't mean God loves us in a different way.
Mm-hmm.
He loves us in a way that says, okay, I'm standing at the door and knocking, but also I'm going to be disciplining and reproving when I need to.
Yep.
And he knows exactly how he shows us his love is always perfect.
And how we experience God's love is a reflection of our maturity.
Yeah.
Or as you would say, maturity.
Maturity.
Here we go again. Now, but seriously, when you stop and think about it, it is someone we know they've reached a state of maturity whenever they begin making decisions, not because they fear the discipline, but because it's the right thing to do, or because they value the relationship.
Mm.
You know, the guy who doesn't cheat on his wife because he's afraid she's going to shoot him has a different motivation than a guy who doesn't cheat on his wife because he loves her and doesn't want her to ever be disappointed and cry.
Yeah.
But the maturity difference in all of our walk has to be, again, this value, this priority we place on our walk with him.
Mm.
Otherwise, we invite a different kind of love and a love that isn't as filled with peace. It isn't as filled. It's a reminding love, because, you know, if your dad reminded him you that he's still your dad every time he cuffed you because you were getting ready to do something stupid, and he didn't do that to the other kids. He just did it to you because you were his kid and he loved you. And so when God sometimes has to put his corrective hand on us, but it's a different expression of the love than to have this mature love that hopefully we have as adults with our parents and with our spouses, that is born of our nature and our character and our mature state.
Yes. So the first thing, we just talked about, what's the first thing? I think you need to grasp, remind yourself of the love of God, and remember that God desires you, because you, anything that's going to stir up your heart and your emotions and your affections towards Christ is the only thing that's going to move you. That's number one. Number two, and I know this is sound really spiritual, but you just need to repent.
Absolutely.
I mean, what does Jesus say in this moment? Be zealous and repent. Mm-hmm. Like, and this idea of repentance is, I need to change my thinking and change my behaviors. I'm going in one direction, I'm going the other direction. The whole idea is there. If I find myself in this spiritual indifference, season. What I must do, I must say, I'm going to stop doing some things. I'm going to start doing other things. That's repentance. Yep. So
a change of mind that leads to a change of direction.
A change of mind that leads to a change of direction, to a change of actions. And so the whole idea of repentance is, you know, at some point you got to put a stake in the ground and say, I need to do this. There's something that I learned in the counseling world that they talk about, and this is true for a counseling addicts and things like that. One of the things that they do, and there's this what they call the cycle of change. Most people do not really change unless they spend a season or moments. On the cycle, they have to spend some time thinking about what it really means to change. Hmm. Right. So it's not like I'm reacting to something bad happened. Okay, I'm not never going to do that again, right? It's kind of the promises and those kinds of things. No. True change happens when you count the cost. I mean, Jesus said this, count the cost. Mm-hmm. The whole idea is people who really change, they really think deeply about, okay, there's something I must really consider stop doing. If I no longer want to go in this direction, I've got to make some changes in my life. So the person who's an alcoholic says, okay, in order to make these changes, I can never be in a restaurant that serves alcohol, right? Because I'm just throwing some things out there.
But they're true.
They're true. Like some, but they have to think through, if I'm going to make this change, I need to start doing this and this. He's trying to think. He's thinking through. He's considering all of the implications of the change that have to take place. So when I talk about this repentance, it's not a moment in time. I mean, yes, repentance can have a moment in time, but it's a process by which we are considering all the depths of what has to change and then having the courage to make the change.
Yeah, and Paul writes about this very specifically in Romans chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. And if you look at the words that he uses in those chapters, there are three. It's know, it's reckon, and then it is yield. Mm. And when you understand, no is what you're talking about. This is the problem. There's the evaluation that is learned from knowing objective truth. And that objective truth is the word of God.
Yeah.
But then that second part is what you're talking about. The reckon. It comes from the word reconcile.
Yeah.
And the idea is that knowledge has an impact on us. We know the right thing to do, and we're at a moment of decision. We've considered this truth in light of my actions. And then the third one is yield. And by yielding, it is meaning this. We yield to the greater authority. For those of us who are Christ, we are under the authority of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Mm. That's why when Scripture says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, be under the authority of the Spirit.
That's right.
Don't let somebody else take a greater authority, like wine, in your life, but rather that. So what you've done here, again, is this idea of you search for truth, identify it, examine your life in light of that, that's reckon, and then you yield to the greater authority, which is God's authority in the life of the believer.
Yeah.
And that is the step toward the normal Christian life, as Watchman Nee put.
Yeah, that's good. And I only have one other thing, and I know we're almost out of time, but I would just say this, do before feel.
Oh, that's a good one.
If you're in a spiritual malaise, in a spiritual funk, a lot of times it's like we wait to be inspired.
Yeah.
Okay, one of the things I've learned is do things before you feel like doing them. No one really feels like working out until they, you know, they start reaping the benefits of it. No one feels like, you know, eating healthier until they start doing it. I mean, it's the whole idea is start doing things, start practicing the discipline, start doing the things you know you should do, and the feelings will follow that.
Yeah.
But start doing the things you know you should do, not in a legalistic way, but the whole idea is I just think that we sometimes have this idea that if in order for me to do something, I must be inspired to do it. And that's not reality.
Yeah. And it's the world's philosophy is just trust your feelings.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
The scripture says, I'm trying to think of the exact wording for it, but it's basically, put your actions before your thoughts. When you do the right thing, your thoughts will be established afterwards.
Yes.
Doing the right thing is always the right thing to do, whether you like doing it or agree with doing it or feel like doing it. The scripture is commit thy ways unto the Lord and thy thoughts shall be established.
Yes. Yeah.
So, and that is a discipline. It is a discipline. And again, sometimes we want to say, well, that's legalism because I don't really feel like doing it, so I'm doing it for the wrong reason.
But if you think about the order we gave this, mm-hmm. right, that being captivated again by the love of God and his desire for you, repenting, and then doing before. Like, if you do it in that order, if you mix that order up and try to do before you feel, and that's the first thing you do, it's going to feel like legalism again, mm-hmm. right? And that's why I think the whole point of Jesus, this description of Jesus's pursuit of this church is so important, that doing before feeling is good. It's important, but understanding it in the context of the pool of love you're swimming in.
That's right. And love is what gives meaning to legalism and keeps us out of license.
That's right.
And whether you're in legalism or in license, they're both dangerous.
They're both bad.
You walk in Christian liberty because you love Jesus first and best, then you're on the right path. Wow, that 20 minutes went very, very quickly. So many good thoughts, Ben. Thank you for sharing those with you. And again, to all of our listeners, I would say this is the second in a series of three on this topic. Go back and listen to the last one and make sure you listen to the next one. And as always, thank you so much for joining us on Life Talks. We'll catch you next time.
You've been listening to Life Talks. Be sure to hit the subscribe button so you never miss a new episode. Share this podcast on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter to let your friends and family know about Life Talks. We'd love to hear from you as well, so leave a comment and let us know your thoughts on this episode or any other topics we've discussed. Life Talks is a ministry of Life Fellowship in Cornelius, North Carolina. For more information on Life Talks or Life Fellowship, visit lifecharlotte.com or you can find us on Facebook at Life Fellowship Charlotte.